morning. It's good to see all of you, and I hope that this week brings a Merry Christmas for you. I mentioned scripture reading programs. I've participated with those with churches in the past. With my dad on the southern border of Texas and Mexico, with the Hispanic church that he's pastoring down there, they use a scripture reading, a five-year scripture reading plan, and he bases his sermons off of the passage that they're going through for that week. They can be used in a lot of different ways. I personally prefer just doing my own personal study and seeing where it takes me, but those scripture reading plans are an excellent way also, especially if you're out of the habit of studying the scriptures. It's good to be reading, but it's also good to be studying, because both things carry different value when it comes to getting to know the Lord. The only problem, as I mentioned, is the genealogies. Well, that's not the only issue. Sometimes there's other passages that are challenging to read, like the law in the Old Testament. Some of those are challenging. And when they talk about different measurements that use things we don't use, instead of feet and inches, they use the metric system. No, wait. They use a cubit system, both of which I find relatively confusing at times. But it's all worth reading. And there are, if you really get into the weeds, sometimes it requires the use of a commentary. There's all kinds of help on the internet, although please be careful with what you believe from the internet, because there's a lot of, hogwash is a good Midwestern word for some of the stuff that's out there. But genealogies, though, carry significance, especially if you take the time to look up the names of the different people in the genealogies. Even in the Old Testament, there are records, histories that are all recorded in there that perhaps to a Jewish mind would have been really adding a lot of color to the whole picture of the scriptures. For us, though, we're pretty far removed, and we have that, you know, that thing that happens, oh, well, if it's happening over there, then it's not quite as stressful in the news. Oh, this big horrible thing happened, and it's terrible, and lots of people are in trouble in Germany. And even though we hurt for them, it's a little different than if it was in Olean or Allegheny, or right up the road. The genealogies can be challenging to get into, but really, it's worth it. I thought this morning, being that we're approaching Christmas, we would examine the Lord Jesus and his genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. So if you're not there with me already, if you turn to Matthew chapter 1 in your Bible, genealogies, especially back if you were in Israel and part of that culture, your genealogies were very, very important. Because which tribe you belonged to sometimes determined what your specific responsibilities were when it came even to worship. But it became, like what we do with so many things that come from God, it became kind of an idolatry kind of a thing. They started focusing more on what part of the family of Israel they were from, what tribe, and what their responsibilities were before God, trying to make themselves sometimes more special than others in comparison. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Timothy warns about overemphasizing genealogies. Now, most of the time, we don't have too much of a problem with that in Western culture, although there are exceptions. But it is another one of those things that can become a distraction from the Lord if we're not careful. But when it comes to the Lord Jesus genealogy, let's look for a moment at what we've been discussing about some of the things we can learn spiritually from such a historical kind of document. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, there are a couple of unique things about the Lord Jesus genealogy. Let me read for you those first 17 verses. And if I slaughter any of the names, I hope you'll forgive me and just try to imagine what it would be like to be up here with me if it was your turn to read these names. That relating really helps. So, starting in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab, Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon. And Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begat Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham, Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh, Manasseh begot Amon, Amon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud, Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok, and Zadok begot Achim, and Achim begot Eliad. Eliad begot Eleazar, Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until Christ are 14 generations. Whew. Now, isn't that exciting? Well, it even makes some of the historical references there in the passage. The captivity into Babylon was very significant to the people of Israel. Abraham, of course, was very significant to the people of Israel and still is. In fact, I have a book in my library over here about the three different religions that came from Abraham. It's from a secular point of view, but it's still pretty interesting, some of the things that that depth of study brings out. But first of all, the first thing that you notice that's unique about the Lord Jesus genealogy is its organization. You saw down in verse 17 that it mentions three groups of 14. Now, Matthew is writing from a specifically Jewish point of view. The entire book of Matthew emphasizes how that the Lord Jesus is royalty, especially among the Jews. It emphasizes that he is the king of the Jews. It's very significant to the Jewish mind. He's the promised Abrahamic king of the Jews. From verses 2 to 16, it was from Abraham to David, both very significant people in Jewish history. And then from Solomon to Jeconiah, verses 6 to 11, during Jeconiah's time, Nebuchadnezzar invaded Israel, stood against the city of Jerusalem, and when the king tried to escape, they pursued him, Jeconiah, and they took him captive, imprisoned him, and took Jerusalem, along with all of that beauty out of Solomon's temple. They took all of the gold plates, and they had the big lavers, if you remember any of the furniture that was in Solomon's temple. The gold and silver and all of the carved things, and took them all to Babylon. And then from Jeconiah to the Lord Jesus. If you notice, just in those six names that I've mentioned, they were all, let's call them the big rocks, the peaks in the mountain peaks of the history of Israel. Now, it's important for us to realize when you look at Jewish genealogies, the Jewish culture and history was a little different than the way we perceive culture and history. For instance, if you look at Western genealogies and family trees, you'll notice you'll have a person who married this person here, there's a line between them, and then there's a branch down, and then you have a list of all of their children. And that can get very complicated if you try to list every single person in a given society. And so in Jewish recordings of historical genealogy material, you could find those exhaustive lists. I think they were called exhaustive because that's how you feel after you read them. But when it came to this kind of record, they would focus on the peaks or the big rocks, the big names that characterize the passage of history. And it was such an important part of their culture to think that way that it affected, even as they recorded genealogies, the count of this in Matthew with 14 generations between them is a little more complicated than that if you were to think of it like a Western mind, like an American thinking about genealogy. But to the Jewish mind, it was completely and absolutely accurate. And remember that if you read through the Old Testament genealogies as well. A lot of times, if there was a grandfather and a grandson, but the dad was in the middle and just kind of maintained the family through there, sometimes they would skip him. It wasn't to dishonor him as much as it was they used passing on information by word of mouth often, and it was sometimes very complicated. They didn't require a listing of every name to satisfy a genealogy. Now, I was confused when I was doing my study because this guy, Jeconiah, as it mentions there, when they took the, in verse 11, when they took Jeconiah and his brothers away to Babylon, Jeconiah was cursed. In Jeremiah chapter 22, there's a passage where Jeconiah is cursed that none of his children would sit on the throne again. Now, the Lord Jesus had royalty not only through the line of his dad Joseph, but specifically also through the line of his mother Mary, which you can read in one of the other genealogies in the New Testament. But for this particular passage, it's very interesting that it's organized in 14 generation sections like this, including Jeconiah, who actually, once they got to Babylon, another king in Babylon rose up later that honored his royal descendancy and gave him a certain amount of political power in Babylon. Unique organization. But there's also a second unique thing about the genealogies, and that is the people that were included in this genealogy, we'll call them the participants because they are active members of this genealogy. Can you imagine the honor of being in the line of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah? That would be impressive. Although that's what makes this list so unique, because some of it isn't really that impressive. This genealogy spans 2,000 years of families. Can anybody follow your family line 2,000 years back? I can't do that even close. My dad's family came over from Great Britain when my grandfather was, I think, 17. I always get mixed up. He was either 17 or 21. But my mother's family came over from Germany right after World War II. My mother's maiden name used to be Niederhut. They had it changed when they got to the Statue of Liberty to Nierhood. So I can't really trace my mother's line much further back than that. And my grandfather's line we've traced back a little further, but certainly not 2,000 years. But with the Lord Jesus, I mean, he's worthy. And so I'm glad they gave us these lists. But imagine being able to trace your family, your family's history all the way back. Now, with normal ancient royal records like this, you would expect a few certain things when it comes to these unique participants. For instance, back then, it's true, they used to, in patriarchal societies that were led by the men, which As you know, in our culture, we emphasize that and overemphasize that with certain emphases on the negative. But with the positives and negatives that come from that, we know the Jewish culture was a patriarchal society by God's command. There were certain things that the men were responsible for and certain other things that the women were responsible for. And so you would expect in a royal line that the names of the women would probably not be mentioned. But in the Lord Jesus genealogy, there are actually four different women who are mentioned here. In verse 3, we have Tamar who's mentioned. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. You remember Tamar? She's mentioned in Genesis chapter 38. Jacob had 12 sons. The first one was Judah. And Judah chose Tamar to be the wife of his eldest son who died. And according to Jewish law, Tamar then was married to the fallen brother's brother, so Judah's second son. And he also died. She was supposed to wait for the next son who was promised, but I think Judah started thinking, ooh, there might be something bad luck about this person, and so he hesitated. Not anticipation. What's that word when you put off to tomorrow what you really should do today? What's that? Procrastination. That's what he did. He procrastinated. Yes, yes, we're getting to that, he said. Well, she pretended to be a prostitute because Judah apparently used prostitutes. And Judah had twins with Tamar. Now, there's two things to notice about this that are very unique about the participants in the Lord Jesus genealogy. First of all, we've mentioned already that oftentimes the women are left out of royal genealogies, but the Lord Jesus genealogy is different than that. Secondly, she in this behavior was not a shining display of chastity and Christian righteousness. Now, there's significance to this, that he would include her in this genealogy under the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures as it was written, of the Holy Spirit as the Scriptures were written. But we'll put that off for a moment to continue. Not only is Tamar mentioned, but Rahab is mentioned in verse 5. Salmon, I know that word looks like the fish salmon, but I can't bring myself to call him salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz begot Obed by Ruth, and Obed begot Jesse. There's two women who are mentioned there in verse 5. First is Rahab. She's mentioned in Joshua chapter 2 and Joshua chapter 6. She was a prostitute from Jericho. She wasn't even Jewish to begin with. She converted into the family tree. Now, most royal kings back then, if they were especially focusing on the human side of things, and if they were fleshly, would probably brag about how pure their royal lineage was, how pure their royal blood was. But the Lord Jesus had a different purpose with his blood. And so he included that beautiful redemptive story, not only of Tamar, but also of Rahab, a prostitute from a Gentile nation, an evil Gentile nation that was under the curse of God in Jericho. And of course, Boaz was a product of that union. And we know Boaz from the beautiful story of Ruth. Ruth in the Bible is a beautiful story. It's a love story. It's one of the story of a kinsman redeemer. And Ruth was also not from the Jewish line and was adopted in and is included in Jesus' genealogy. She was from the Moabites. Ruth was a Moabitess young lady. You remember the Moabites? Lot, Abraham's uncle, if I remember correctly, nephew, got it backwards, yep. Lot, when they ran, him and his two daughters ran away from Sodom and Gomorrah, his daughters made him drunk. And they joined together with him and had Obed, who ended up being David's grandfather. That incestuous relationship is not an honorable thing. And yet the Lord Jesus included that in his theology. Why would he do that? Well, we'll get to that shortly. But Ruth was a Moabitess. She came from that line, that incestuous line, and the Lord gave us the beautiful story of Ruth and Boaz in the book of Ruth in the scriptures. Very beautiful. And of course, Bathsheba is mentioned in verse 6. And we know about David and his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba, especially after he murdered her husband by having him killed in military exercises in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. These four ladies are included in the Lord Jesus genealogy. What a beautiful thing that the Lord Jesus does not exclude women. Our culture has two different things going on, two things that are overemphasized, and it's hurting our culture. One is that abuses against women do happen. It's true. In a fallen, broken world, these kinds of things happen. Now, just like all human beings, women are not innocent either. Both men and women need a savior. That's the truth of Christmas. That's really the hard part of Christmas. We all need a savior, men and women both. Men sin, women sin. Sometimes we do it differently, and oftentimes we do it the same. But first of all, in our culture, there's bad things that happen to women in our culture because sometimes they get neglected, and in cultures around the world. And on the other side, there's sometimes an overemphasis on women. I was raised, not by my parents to think this, but I think as I went through a lot of the public school system, I went through even through some years in college thinking that women are just better. I mean, they're the beautiful part of our culture and our world, right? Softer, their voices sound better. They don't have to wear beards to cover this thing up because they're just naturally more pretty than we are. And I used to think that women were the next stage in human evolution. And there are some people out there who still believe that and are teaching it loudly. And both sides ignore the scriptures. The Lord Jesus included women in his genealogies, with the dark side of womanhood also included there, just like he does with men. Because when the Lord Jesus went to the cross, he went to the cross for all of us. One of the unique things about the Lord Jesus, the participants in his genealogy, you would also expect really godly people down through the genealogy. But notice there are some evil people. The godly ones are people like, Abraham, who, by the way, wasn't perfect. Boaz, who, he looks like a pretty shiny guy in the scriptures. Asa was a godly, godly king. Joseph, who married Mary, a humble man, godly. But here were some of the evil people mentioned as well. In verse 8, Joram is mentioned. Sometimes he's called Jehoram. In 2 Chronicles chapter 21, he killed off all of his brothers, which royalty did back then. It was a cultural thing. If you wanted to fit in with the other nations around you, that was expected. That way you got rid of the competition. Ahaz is mentioned in verse 9. In 2 Chronicles chapter 28, Ahaz is mentioned also. He set up idols all over Jerusalem and he took some of the holy temple items and broke them into pieces. He was an idolater, and he led the people astray. Amon is mentioned in verse 10. He's mentioned also in 2 Chronicles 33. He was also an idolater and led the people wrong. Not only is there unique organization to the Lord Jesus genealogy, but these participants are unique as well, because he includes in it not only ladies and godly people, but also ungodly people. And there were several failures mentioned in the genealogy as well. For instance, Uzziah, after a godly life in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, he proudly tried to burn incense in the temple like a priest, and he was struck with leprosy because of it and had to live separated from the people. And his son reigned while he was still alive because he had to be so separated from the people because of his leprosy. Josiah, in verse 10, you can read about him in 2 Chronicles chapter 35. After a godly life, he took matters into his own hands and killed the king of Egypt after warring with him without checking with God first about what he should do. That happens to me sometimes on Thursdays. Not the warring and murdering kings, but have you ever had those days where you get up and you make it halfway through the day and realize, I haven't even thought about him yet today? I don't know if any of you experience that sometimes, but I do occasionally. And I need to stop and remember to pray, to include him in every aspect of my day. And Josiah forgot to do that when he went after that Egyptian king. In 2 Chronicles chapter 18, we have Jehoshaphat, who's also mentioned here in Jesus' genealogy in verse 8. He lived an amazing life of trusting God. He made alliances, though, with an evil northern king, and it was mentioned as a blot on his life. And as a consequence, all of his navy vessels were lost. Which doesn't sound like a big deal, but when it's part of your kingdom and the bragging rights you have, Jehoshaphat stumbled. And why would you leave that in your genealogy if you're trying to look like this shiny king? Unless your purpose was what the Lord Jesus' purpose for coming was. And lastly, of course, King David is mentioned in verse 6. And I don't think I need to go too deeply into his life. Very, very godly person, honored by the Lord all through the scriptures, and yet he had a man murdered so that he could take his wife, and it was very inappropriate, and he suffered consequences because of that and because of his warlike heart. So quickly, as we come to a close when we're looking at the genealogy here, first, there's a unique organization. Secondly, there's unique participants in the genealogy. And lastly, there's a unique purpose. This genealogy, with all the names that are difficult to read, and the way it expands the history and our understanding of the history of Israel as God sees it, even though it takes some study to read through it and to see those things, one of the purposes for this genealogy, I think, was to show Christ's direct lineage through the Hebrew descent of families, through David's line, because David was the king of Israel. And we have several prophecies about the Lord Jesus, about the Messiah, that he would come down through the David bloodline and be the Savior of mankind. I think this teaches also in this genealogy the truth about God's grace. We sing Amazing Grace sometimes, right? Great song, good song. But you know what grace is, right? Mercy is when you don't get given what you deserve. You deserve punishment, and you don't get it. That's mercy. Grace is when you're given a reward that you don't deserve. It's God's grace, God's mercy, but undeserved. The emphasis with grace is that this is a gift from God and not something that I deserve. Everything we have outside of hell itself is the grace of God, especially our salvation. God's amazing grace. When we deserve so much worse, he gives us all of these good things. Romans chapter 2 has a verse that says that we should not despise the riches of God's goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering if we don't know that the goodness of God leads us to repentance and seeing these things, that God included sinful people, people who had obvious flaws that are recorded for all of time in the scriptures for us, embarrassing things that happened in their lives, put it on display in the Bible, and yet they are openly and honestly included in the genealogy and the bloodline of our Savior. He came to save sinners. Not a sinner himself, he was born into this sinful, fallen world from a line of sinners to save sinners, and that's who I am. We need a Savior, don't we? Because of the very things that are represented in his genealogy. This brings the Son of God, God in the flesh, down to our level. He's greater than us, we know. And yet, I have a genealogy too. And it's got some pretty ugly people in it. It's got some shiny people in it too. And so does he, the one who is my Savior. When we observe the failures and the struggles of these people, we can see God's grace in a new way. We can understand that God is patient, and God is calling us to repentance, to admit that we need a Savior. In Galatians 6, it's taught, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any fault, in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Why would he call us to do that? Well, because he did it first. He has a restorative heart. He calls everyone back to God, back to himself. Unfortunately, so few answer that call. And he calls us to make that call also, not only with those who are outside, but with each other, to be restorative. Well, he also shows us here an example of how to live. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we find this passage. Let me just read it for you. It says, now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolatrous as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. We see all of these passages that we love and that we appreciate and that give us hope because we understand our own flaws and failure. And we can see that same thing working out so beautifully in the genealogy. I would encourage you, when you look through the scriptures, when you study it, you know, it's nice to be able to say, oh, I studied through the Bible in a year. But an awful lot of the scriptures take a long time to study through if you're actually going to do the due diligence with it, to honor his word by studying it out. And even with the genealogies, we can see things like the grace of God in the unique participants that are there. We can see the sovereignty of God in the unique organization of it as it went down through time. And we can understand the purpose of our Savior, why he actually came. It wasn't just for me. It was for all of the human race. And he calls them to salvation also if they would only put their faith in him. This is the beauty of Christmas. I know this isn't a traditional Christmas message. I'm not reading about the manger and the wise men and all that stuff, King Herod and all of that stuff. But the genealogy is worthy of our study just as much as the rest of it. And it is really as beautiful an unfolding of who the Lord Jesus is and what he means to us as any other scripture passage. I hope as you approach Christmas this week, whether you're spending it with family or not, however you're choosing to spend it, I hope that the Lord Jesus continues to be a blessing to you and that you're encouraged from the scriptures. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you for the time you gave us this morning to look at this passage. We thank you, even though there's not a lot of story here, at least in just the plain reading of it, and not a bunch of exciting things that are happening and giant practical lessons right from the very text, we can see from looking at what was going on by the mention of each name, how that you provided, how that you took care of everything, you lined everything up perfectly so that when the time was right, the Messiah could come for us. Father, I would ask that you would help us to honor your entire word and help us to honor this week as we go through the Christmas experience and we see Christmas Day and we perhaps spend time with family and perhaps there will be gifts or maybe it'll be a solitary thing, Father. We know that for those of us who know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, we're never alone. Help us to celebrate Christmas in our hearts most poignantly this year with you, to remember that you are our Creator God who loves us and who desires that we walk with you. Thank you for giving us the genealogies in the scriptures. Help us to think thoroughly the way the scriptures teach us to do about every aspect, no matter how minimal it seems. And Father, most of all, as we close our service today, thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for sending the Lord Jesus to be our Savior. We thank you that as a church family, we can celebrate these things together because of him and because of you. I would ask your blessing now as we close our service in Jesus' name. Amen.